them. And one of the things with expository preaching is you don't, in one sense, you do pick the book, but I mean, you don't pick the material. And so I don't know where this will find you on this Wednesday evening, but it's going to be a surgery. And it is, I thought of Tozer's quote. I can't locate the quote. I don't remember where I read it. But he gave this example of our talk when we don't really mean it. He said, you can find a guy in a prayer meeting and he will go on and on and on, waxing eloquently about how sinful he is. But he said, God forbid somebody go up to him right after he bellies out that prayer and point out sin in his life. And so you see, sometimes we say something and we don't really, you know, the question is, how deep is it really in our heart? And this one is going to test us. It has already tested me, and I'll be tested by it again with you. This psalm is some hard things to say, Psalm 14. And I'm going to save the main point to the end of it this week. So we'll do it differently. So we're just going to dive right in, and we'll discover the main meaning of this psalm. I've been giving you the main point at the beginning of these. We'll get it at the end this week. So Psalm 14, if you got your Bible open, Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Why don't we pray? So, Lord, we trust you that you are God and we're not, and you are the Ancient of Days. And if we've lived 80 years, we are but yesterday and of yesterday and know nothing. And Lord, it is only for us to be like Abraham, face down listening. And that's where we belong. And so, Lord, we do that. We thank you, Lord, those of us who are Christians, that you've softened our hearts and you've converted us and you've healed us of our deepest sickness so that we may be relieved of this depravity, this great fall, and one day we may be fully redeemed. And so, Lord, we ask this night that we would show that we believe all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable, and that God knows more than any man what his children need. And so, Lord, we pray that we would swallow the medicine and not keep it in our mouth, and let it do its healing work, Lord, for your good. And everything you have for us is somehow good. And so I trust you. I know your people do as well. In Jesus' name, amen. The first hard thing, number one on the outline this evening, that this psalm teaches us about is, I'm going to call it chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. People just seem to, in general, collect things. Annabelle collects rocks. It doesn't matter where we are. It's like, here, Dad, here's a rock I found. I pass over, don't notice the great designs on these rocks. She does. You may collect something else if you think back over your days. I like to collect words. I'm a word collector. I was visiting with Tom today, and I dropped one, and he literally, I was really proud of it. I've never made a person laugh as much as he laughed in a coffee shop today. I used the word, there was this man that came in, and Jeremy Poe missed the whole thing, but there was this man who came in, and he just looked so swell and happy and content. And Tom sat down, and I was telling him, this guy writes little books and stuff. I was like, look at this little man with his little camera and his little... I was envying his life a little bit, you know. And I said, he just looks like he's in such a state of jollification over there. And so I like doing those things, finding these interesting words. One, this one is a phrase, it's two words, chronological snobbery, that I picked up from C.S. Lewis. And what he means by that is the tendency of every generation, you know, every generation is the modern generation. And every generation feels like all of humanity that came before them are homo ignoramuses. And poor little stupid people who didn't figure out mathematical tables, and we who are wise and come of age and know things. The irony is there's things people did thousands of years ago that we can't figure out how they did them. But there is a chronological snobbery. It may have leapt right off the page to you. Think about the narrative today, the way the stage is set today about atheism. How's it presented? First of all, it's something new. It's really hip and new and modern and of the time to be an atheist. It's sort of the result of the theory of evolution. It's a result of the microscope. It's a result of seeing all the galaxies in the universe. That we see here, amazingly, the Bible says it's not new at all. There's nothing new about atheism at all. It says right here, in David's day, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now notice in the first stanza, this psalm has three stanzas. The first is verses 1 to 3. This is what the fool says. The second stanza is verses 4 to 6. This is what the fool knows. Okay, and then it has a conclusion. Verse 7. Notice what the fool says. Verses 1 to 3. There is no God. The word fool here is the Hebrew word Nabal. So if you've been reading 1 Samuel lately, you know there's a character, not a very good character. You're not wanting to be like him or name your children after him. But the name Nabal means fool. And it's the third Hebrew word for fool. And it means a brutish man, an ignorant man, a self-destructive man for himself and everyone else. And of course, he lived up to that name, as his wife lamented. But it means full of hot air. It's like a big bag of potato chips. A large super size, and they have the same amount as the little travel size in them. Man is full of hot air, is the point David is making when he says there is no God. When he says he's squinting and trying to find it out. When he says he's struggling to know whether God exists and wonders if you, the Christian, could give him some helpful information about how all the animals fit on the ark, or how the story of Jonah works, or how the 6 days work, or how a resurrection could occur, or a virgin birth could occur, or all of those things. David says he's full of hot air. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you read on, notice what the problem is in the remainder of the stanza. He doesn't say they are confused. He doesn't say they have committed themselves to science. He says they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So it's not a mental problem at all, then, is it? It's a moral problem. It's not an ignorance problem at all. It's an arrogance problem. And notice he refers to the being as what pumps out the behaving. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. The twisted, moral, depraved being of man is what pumps out the twisted, moral behaving of man. And now notice he brings God's report in to the meeting. Verse 2, he says, "Don't believe me. The Lord has reviewed the case. The Lord has taken a look at it, the x-rays, the reports, the papers." And this is his report. Verse 2, "The Lord has looked down from heaven," like looking down at the Tower of Babel, like looking down in Genesis 6 to see man. And he says, "He has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Is there any needle in the haystack? Is there any hope of somebody doing anything good? Did someone stand outside the periphery of the fall? Is there any human being who seeks after God?" That's what he's looking for. What is the answer? Well, the verse 3 gives the answer. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, and in case we didn't get the memo, not even one. You can't be any clearer. You can't have a clearer biblical statement. You have to throw away immediately all the evidential ideas that people need more proof. He says, basically, like Billy Sunday put it, man can't find God for the same reason a criminal can't find the police. And Tom Cruise, who gave himself over to Scientology, actually said that. He actually said he did not want to be held accountable. He was bold enough to say that, he put it out there, but most don't. Now notice what the second stanza of the psalm, verses 4 to 6, brings to the table and makes it crystal clear that man is a fool. Man is morally foolish, not mentally, morally. So this is not some insult saying man is a pig, man doesn't have a mind. This is an insult saying Stephen Hawking is a fool. According to the Bible, Stephen Hawking was, and to my great grief, will always ever be a foolish man. Though he knew more about molecular biology and the inner workings of the universe than all of us combined. So it has nothing to do with intelligence. It has everything to do with arrogance. But verses 4 to 6 confirm this. The second stanza is not only what the fool says, but notice how it goes with what the fool knows. Verse 4 raises the question, do all the workers of wickedness not know? And you see how the Bible sees where we're going, right? It says out ahead of the parade. You say, well, surely they don't know something. Surely they need more information. Is it the case that they do not know? And then he says, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. In other words, they look like they don't know. They're not going to the prayer meeting. They're not telling the husband, can you watch the kids so I can go pray? They're not looking like they recognize God. They're not looking like they sin as casually as they eat three meals a day, is the point. They eat up my people the same way they eat bread, casually sinning, appearing to be completely callous to what they're doing. The appearance is callous. As you have calluses on the hands, they appear to have calluses on their heart. But are they? That's what it looks like outwardly. Look at verse 5, though, what is happening inwardly. There, when they're not calling on the name of the Lord, when they're eating the people of God up the way they eat bread, when they are saying, there is no God, they are in great dread. According to the Bible here, man is a fearful, nervous creature. Man is in a state of fear and dread and nervousness because he severely suspects that the universe he is sitting in has a moral creator. And he suspiciously suspects in his heart that this creator, therefore, is not pleased with his deeds. And that sooner or later there will come a reckoning. This is in the heart of man. And they even know they can't win. You can't be even more foolish. They know God is with the righteous, so they know about the righteousness of God, the goodness of God. Like you said, they can't find God. The same. Why would a criminal who loved his crime go searching for the cop? And so it has to do with who God is. Man knows he's a righteous God, and he loves unrighteousness. Why would he be looking for him? And he knows he's a sovereign God. Everyone who says God's not sovereign is lying. They don't have to convince anybody that. They know it. They just hate it. It says right here in verse 6, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, or your Bible may say poor. So they're trying to just use people, run up the score with people, but the Lord is his refuge. They know that. So there's this weird insanity. Satan is possibly the most intelligent creature ever created, and also the stupidest creature ever created, filled with utter folly, complete foolishness and folly bound up in his heart. Now, I want to make an application here today, which is really, really hard, because I have some friends who are in this category. Ask you, according to what we just saw, here's what I mean by chronological snobbery. What is really going on at a gay pride festival? Let me ask you that. A gay pride festival, a Love Wins festival. And if you've been to one of these, like I have, and seen people there, the big creed today is we're all human. We're all human. That's their doctrine. Okay. Turn to Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul teaches the same thing that David teaches in Psalm 14. He tells us what gay pride festivals are about. In Romans 1, verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men hold down like a beach ball at summertime. Some of y'all go swimming They are holding it down. The revelation of God, the knowledge of God, what the tree says about God, the sun says about God, what their own skin says about God. They push it down like a beach ball under the water so that they can push it out of their mind. Why? So that they can sin. In unrighteousness, it says, so that they hold it down in unrighteousness. Sin is by definition an act of atheism. There is no sin that isn't atheistic. So we got it wrong. It's not like there are no atheists. There are just theists trying to be atheists. That's it. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. Every sin, A to Z, is a theist who knows there's a God seeking to try his best in a failure way because he can't. He can't create a different world. And so he's trying his best to be an atheist. He's wishing the world really were atheistic. And so he says, look at verse 19. He goes on there. I don't have time to expound all of this, but basically 19 to 21, he's saying God's made it plain. They don't even know their Greek word. The glass of water they had this morning is enough. Their children is enough. The rain is enough. They know it. It's not hard. See, to give men more evidence is to totally deny verse 19, which says God made it evident. It's already evident. Is he a bad artist? Is he bad at communication? Does he lack in speech? One psalm we're going to see says, day after day pours forth knowledge. So it's like revelation pouring on, and the man says, I'm having trouble. Could someone communicate with me? No, that's not the case. And so he goes on and it says, even though they knew God, notice, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 21, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Professing to be wise. So what they say on the outside contradicts what they know on the inside. This is the psychology of unbelief. And the worst exchange ever. Worse than a baseball exchange. Worse than a bad clothing exchange. They exchange and they make something else God. Normally us, we're first runner up. Now, verse 24. God will have an exchange. God gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He lets there be a little play, a horizontal play, of what took place vertically. What took place vertically is man disordered things, and so God plays that out in homosexuality, in a play, in a tragic play of disorderliness. And I won't read it all. You can read it there for prudential reasons. I won't read it all, but I do want you to see verse 32. Notice again the same thing taught in the psalm, this tension between what man says and what he knows. And although they know the ordinance of God, they not only know it's wrong, they know that this verse 32 is saying, at the gay pride festival, during the march, in the heart of the human being, is some level of knowledge this is wrong. Even though everyone's clapping, even though everyone is saying, come here, we're compassionate, we understand, be who you are, be yourself, be courageous, all of this kind of stuff. All of that is being heaped on like water on a fire to put out the conscience. That is all it is. That is why it's called gay pride. It is trying to snuff out the conscience. And Paul says, even though they give hearty approval, they are all hypocrites. Because in deep down inside, they not only know it's wrong, they know it's worthy of death. They know they are doing, what an amazing thing. It's the same thing as Psalm 14. What the fool says and what the fool knows is a contradiction. I've been reading the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe. Edmund, when he was walking up to the witch's house, is reasoning with himself because he wants to go there and get Turkish delight. That she's probably not his bed. They probably made all of this stuff up. She's probably the real queen of, she's probably the real ruler of Narnia anyway. And Aslan's probably a bad king. And then the writer writes, but deep down, he knew he was pretending. So it is here, Paul says, they can say whatever they want. They know they're pretending. So man's problem is not like we need to give a delivery truck of knowledge to man. That's not the problem. This is why Jesus said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. It's like going on a road and it's saying, turn right, big huge sign. Turn right, big huge sign. Big interstate sign, turn right. And then the guy says, can someone give me a sign to turn right? That's the unbeliever asking the Christian for, that's not his problem. It's not mental. It's he doesn't want to turn right. So by giving man evidence and acting like that's his problem, we actually confirm him in his rebellion. By giving him the impression that we really believe he's an honest skeptic. I like the old philosopher Diogenes back in the day who ran around at night, not at night, in daytime, with a lantern searching for an honest man. It was, at least that part of him was biblical. Not much else. The word is he met Alexander the Great one time. It's a total aside, it's because I think it's funny, but he met Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great like was excited to meet this famous philosopher. And Diogenes, like, was thought poverty was a virtue. So he literally was drinking his water, his rainwater or something, out of a clay cup. And he looked over and saw a little boy drinking out of his hands and threw his cup away. Like, he didn't want to be outdone in poverty. He lived in a little ceramic jar. But anyway, So he meets Alexander the Great. He's sunning this day. He's just laying out in the sun in the city. And Alexander the Great comes to him. And in great act of condescension, you know, this is the king of the world giving you attention. And he asks Diogenes, is there anything I can do for you? He says, yeah, you can get out of the way of my sunlight. So that's the kind of figure this man was. He was the father of cynicism, if you didn't know. So this is the first thing the psalm is teaching us, that we live in a day of chronological snobbery. It's not the case that we're the new atheist on the block, that we discovered something in the microscope and therefore we know better than anyone. Atheism has been around actually since Genesis 3. All sin is atheistic. Now listen to me. My atheist friend, my homosexual friend, according to this psalm, is a moral fool. He's a moral fool. That's not mean to say. That's just true. To say it's hard. To say it's hard to hear. But it does say it, does it not? The fool, a destructive fool. Now, that's not the only meaning. So in case you thought I had just put on my conservative right-wing cap, wave a flag, there's another meaning to this psalm. How do I know there's another meaning than that? Because I know that Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 3. So if you'll go back to Romans chapter 3, we'll see the second point of this message, and that the second hard thing the psalm teaches us is not just something about chronological snobbery going on in the world out there, but ecclesiastical snobbery that goes on in here. This psalm is about ecclesiastical, and by that I mean church, religious snobbery. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, if you have a little note or something in your Bible, you will notice this is Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Paul took the universalistic language from Psalm 14, which the Jew thought was about all of the Gentiles out there. And he said, no, I'm afraid, dear friends, you missed the point of the psalm. The together, the not even one, they all have turned aside. There is none who seeks for God. He said, actually, that was trying to tell you, you and the Gentile. Not no one of this ethnicity, but no one of all humanity. And this is, of course, within Paul's indictment, his case against the whole human race from Romans 1 all the way to, to Romans 3. And to just sum it up for you, in Romans 1, what we just looked at, Paul says there is a Romans 1 type rebellion. And the Romans 1 type rebellion says that life is found in breaking the law of God. That's where life is found, in breaking the law of God. You want life, you want freedom, you know, then break the law of God. That's where life is found. That's the Romans 1 type rebellion. And there the flesh gets itself dirty. But in Romans 2, Paul brings up a second type of rebellion. And this one says that life is found in keeping the law of God. And here, the flesh cleans itself up. There are two uses of flesh by Paul in the New Testament. One is like the Galatians 5 kind of use of the flesh, where it just sins and gets dirty. But then, isn't there another one? Philippians 3. If anyone has confidence, has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And you list out not sins, but acts of righteousness. So the flesh will get you dirty, and the flesh will get you clean. And so being dirty or clean cannot be the dead giveaway if you're a Christian. It may very well be in the flesh, totally in the flesh. So Paul, I mean, just glance at chapter 2, the way he turns in Romans 2, in verse 1, I always said that most preachers would be great lawyers. The world has lost many lawyers to them becoming preachers. And Paul was one of them, because a good lawyer controls the proceedings. He knows where everyone's mind is going. No sooner as he says one thing, he moves right next to the next thought that crosses your mind. And I know you were wondering about this, and this is the answer to this, and so on. He stays out in front of the parade. Paul does this in Romans 2. He has just said, look at all these people out there. Look at all this cesspool out there. Look at all these nasty Gentiles. These nasty, vile people. And Paul's aware that there's a kind of work of the flesh. There's a kind of like good person that looks out there and it's like those homosexuals, those lesbians, those transgender people, and make jokes about it. you know, little memories and stuff about that. They can't figure it out, and they mock the people, actually. The Apostle Paul would doubt that man's salvation immediately. Immediately. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get the doctrine of sin. He doesn't get the doctrine of salvation. And notice he addresses this man. I don't know what you want to call him, the moralist, but the good man who says, I'm a good man. I work hard. I save money. I love my family. I teach my children to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. I teach them to help the old lady across the street. I coach the baseball. I'm known in the community. I mean, this man is known in the community as an outstanding man. Looks great. And everyone says he's a good role model for the kids, even. And Paul has a different opinion. He says in verse 1 of Romans 2, I'll just give you the rundown here, just the mountain peaks, because we don't have time. But the first thing, as Paul unloads his argument, he says, you practice the same sins. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He says, you look at the homosexual, you look at the adulterer, you look at the guy that, anyone that's been involved in anything like that, and you say, look at that guy, look at that guy, look at that guy. Paul says the same move in the human heart that produced that goes on in your heart all the time. You just live in a secret bedroom. You have little affairs where no one knows it in the chambers of your heart. And everyone thinks, wonderful, wonderful God. You see, you might actually be more wicked because you're super secretive about it. And nobody knows about it but you and God. I mean, this guy did it in a little secret room and got caught. So did you. Secret room of your heart. You just weren't caught. But it's the exact same motive. You did it in a secret place where no one could know. It's the exact same act of the heart. He said, you're not out there outwardly doing all of that, but you really do practice the same things, just inwardly. Now, second, he says, and you will, because of that, suffer the same judgment. Verse 2, he says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice, listen to me, this is your grandmother, this is your grandfather, this is your father, this is the nice, moralistic person who has never repented. And they're good. And I don't doubt that they're nice to some degree. But good people go to hell. Hell is filled with nice, good grandmothers. Just as much as Hitler's. Moralistic people do not get into the kingdom of heaven. And it says here, do you suppose this, that when you pass judgment on those who they sit there in the rocking chair and say, what's the world coming to? I don't understand how people could do this. And do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So you're going to suffer, the moralist will suffer the same judgment. The moralist spurns the same kindness. Verse 4, or do you think lightly? He continues to look at their pornography. He continues to commit the sins. He continues to look with lust. Jesus said he continues to have hatred in the heart. And all the while, God gives him children. God gives him cucumbers. God gives him hospitals. God gives him spaghetti. God gives him AC. God gives him oxygen. He's giving, 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 giving. And this is like someone spitting in your face and you hand them cards, notes. Every day, it's kindness. How long would you and I, seriously, someone who had totally, outrageously offended us, and we go and do something for them, and they slap it out of our hands, how many of us would continue? You would feel like, you think, why? You just treat my kindness like it's nothing. And he says here, this is what they do. They continue in their sin. Yes, they put the tie, they put the shirt, they put the shoes, they take the family photos. Everyone thinks they're a good role model, but they are thinking lightly of the riches. God is not of his kindness. God's not in their thoughts. They resist the same kindness. Verses 5 says they will suffer the same wrath. They have the same unrepentant heart. At root, they're the same. It's just like one tree in one environment and another. They look different the way they grow. It's nothing to do. It's the environment that made the difference. And now, Paul, you need to understand, Paul is, you know, we would go, this is something that shows the Bible's inspired, because none of us would condemn ourselves like this ever. We have so many excuses. And no man would ever inspire this. You know. And so, you need to know what Paul's doing is, to build a big skyscraper, you have to dig deep. And he is going to, in the book of Romans, maybe read it later, or you know of it, erect a monument of salvation. That's where he's going. It's not just mean-spirited Ebenezer Scrooge pointing the finger in everybody's face. That's where it's going. But he's not building a little two-story apartment. He's building a massive structure of salvation. And so he is drilling deep. He is laying the foundation. He's getting the concrete of this thing right. And the doctrine of sin is the slab of the great monument of salvation. Without it, you don't have one. Jesus says, if you don't have that, if you're forgiven little, you love little. And so this is necessary, that we have love in our heart and a lot of love in our heart. This exposure. And so we are all, look at verse 5, unrepentant heart. Do you see that? The heart of the moralist is exactly the same as the LGBT person. Exactly the same. We are all the very same in heart. The moralist is really Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. If you've ever seen that, you know, Dr. Jekyll is the very respectable guy in the community, that he really wants to just live in sin. So he gets a potion where he can turn into Mr. Hyde, who his name is ruined, and everybody knows him as a debauched man. So he can have his cake and eat it too. He can live in complete debauchery, and then he can turn back into Dr. Jekyll, who everyone respects. And Jesus said the Pharisees were Dr. Jekyll's and Mr. Hyde's. He says, outwardly, you make sure everyone sees you as beautiful. But inwardly, he says, you're full of lawlessness. That's the thing to see. The moralistic guy is filled to the brim. It's coming out the ears of lawlessness. And it might actually be more wicked, because he's added the sin of deception. At least the other guy's just living in it. He's added the sin of deception and added gossipy conversations. That's in Romans 1, gossip. So, disobedient to parents. So you see, it's not just Romans 1, given over to homosexuality. If your child is repeatedly disobedient, they are given over. If you are constantly having secret conversations, you're given over. This is not just them. It's all of us. It's everyone. This psalm, if you go back to the psalm, this psalm is forcing us to do something, what I call turning the dog over. I had a cur named Lassie during my childhood. She died, and I didn't know where she died at, but she where Dustin and them lived, actually, up the hill from my parents. His dad called. He said, "Yoni, can we get your dog out from a flower bed?" So the dog had gone up there and died in the flower bed. And this is, I think, like this time of year, like June or something. And so I didn't know how long she'd been there. Of course, it's my dog. It's like, "Jeffrey, go get your dog." So I went up there. I mean, this really, like, bothered me bad because I guess I still had some innocence in me or something. You know, I didn't know what I was walking into. And she looked normal. I saw her. I mean, I could tell she had died. She was laying there. I went to grab her and turned her over, and I will not describe what was under there. And Paul is turning over our outward appearance. And he's saying, underneath, deep down, you know it. You know it. And he's going to say in chapter 3, it's coming from the throat. It's below the mouth and the lips, the throat. It's been pumped out of the heart. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, in the human heart, every single intent of it is evil. There's no other way to take it. If you have any pure intention. You see, you can do acts, right? You can give your body to be burned and what? Have not real intention. Have not real love. For a heart to truly have a motive to do one single cup of water to the glory of God, regeneration is required. The intent of the heart, he says in Genesis 8:21, after the flood. After the flood. And the reason we don't know this is because Jeremiah tells us, because you do not know yourself. And I do not know myself. The heart is deceitful above everything. And who can know it? You can't know it. You don't know what you're capable of. And then right after that, in verse 10, in Jeremiah 17, he says, most terrifying of all, that's in there. And he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his deeds. You see that? The inward deeds. Deeds go on the inside. Oh yes, so we don't say there is no God. We say there is God. But then we live morally like there isn't one. It's called practical atheism. We just like the LGBT community that conservatism loves to slam. We just like them hold down the existence of God so that we can commit the sins that we love. That's Romans 2. The deepest heart throb of the fallen heart of man, you could paraphrase, is this toward God: leave me alone. That's what's in the heart of man. It's in the heart of children the moment they're born. Foolishness is bound up in their heart. Every parent, just like myself, has some secret thought that their kid's going to be different. I had the same ones. It's a natural print. This kid is special. This kid is unique. This kid is something different. This is odd secret thought we have. We would never tell anybody. It crossed our mind. We have it. And it's one of the most gut-wrenching, sorrowful things as your child grows up to see they're enslaved to sin. It just takes the wind out of you. So sin, by its very definition, is atheistic. You can't sin without shoving down the existence of God. What a thing. So if this Bible were the heart, the point is, you know, here's another thing, like this paper. My heart may be here. An LGBT heart may be here. But it's because of a hand. It has nothing to do with my heart. If you drop it, it goes down. If you drop it, it goes down. Do we really think that? Any desire for holiness you have has nothing to do with you. Do you really think that? Like, no human heart will ever rise any higher than God lifts it. So here's the main point of the psalm. All men are mortal fools. Atheists are moral fools. Homosexuals are moral fools. Immoral intellectuals like Stephen Hawking are moral fools. This is why you can get a PhD and have 8 PhDs and still live in sin. It has nothing to do with having a big intellect. But even to y'all, like the beloved people that I'm in a church with, this verse is saying, I and you are moral fools. And if you've lived long enough, you could tell some stories of some foolish things you have done. So could I. So the main point is all men are moral fools. And of course, Christ alone is a moral sage. Christ alone has lived up to the revelation of God and responded to it rightly. So in Christ alone is a fool's hope. That's the point of verse 7. That's the last point of the psalm. So you get the outline of what the fool says, what the fool knows, what the fool has. Verse 7. This is all he has. This is all I have. This is all you have. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Wouldn't you want to say that as a parent as you see your child enslaved in sin? Oh, that the salvation would come. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Paul Washer has said this: it is our task to speak about the one subject that men would most rather forget. He goes on to say, our goal is to paint a picture of sin in the hearts and minds of our hearers so horrid that it cannot be removed except by the blood of the Lamb. So if it feels uncomfortable, as it does me studying and you hearing it, it feels like I came to church to get encouraged. I got insulted the whole time. I came in, maybe I just sinned before I got here. I feel insulted. I want to run out of here. Well, that's how it was to listen to Christ speak when he was here on earth. It was uncomfortable. It was squirming. Because it was piercing. It was piercing truth. And that's how you know it's true. Remember the woman at the well, like, oh, I want salvation. Well, go call your husband and come here. I perceive you're a prophet. And if someone doesn't preach about sin, then they don't know the Savior. They're not preaching the true gospel. It gets us in the right spot. So the final hard thing in verse 7 this psalm teaches us about is evangelical exclusivity. So you got chronological snobbery going on out in the world. You got ecclesiastical snobbery going on in the church. There's only one place to run: evangelical exclusivity. There's only one gospel. There's only one city of refuge. There's only one Lamb of God. I don't have time to go through all of this, but there's some other things to see here. But verse 7 is I'll just tell you instead of turning to it so we can close. Verse 7 is alluded to in Romans 11:26, where Paul says the deliverer will come out of Zion. The rest of those verses in Romans 11:26 quote Isaiah 59, but there it doesn't say out of Zion, and scholars think he gets the out of Zion from Psalm 14:7. So he's putting them together. So that means we have New Testament justification for seeing verse 7 as a prediction of regeneration and justification in the new covenant. And so the thought that all men are mortal fools doesn't end without hope. It's not like there's no star in the sky. Verse 7 is the bright star in the sky that they can be saved. You can be saved. I can be saved. But it won't be in any boastful way. It won't be. And listen to me. So many people think they have this thing like they know better than to commit this foolish error of thinking that they have to do something. And they think they got it now. Well, yeah, I know that. We don't do anything here. We can't do anything. But listen to me. Remember what Jesus said. Never forget this. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Do you want to know what a depraved heart full of lawlessness says when it gets defensive, when people start questioning its salvation? Nothing about the work of Christ. Doesn't come out of the mouth. Well, how can you possibly question that? Look at not pointing at the cross. What's in the heart is not a trust in Christ in the heart. Paul says, Philippians 3:3, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If anyone in here tonight is a real Christian, you know if someone were to press you about your salvation, there is no way you would start talking about yourself. Your mind has been illumined by the Spirit. Salvation really is supernatural. If something other than Christ comes out, the Spirit of God has not done a work in the heart. And so I began with a quote, I'll end with one. There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is. And what is true is that every single human being who has ever lived other than Jesus Christ, our Lord, has shoved down the existence of God so that they could sin. And if they haven't done it outwardly, publicly, where they've been caught, they've done it inwardly, secretly. And on the great day, Paul says in Romans 2, God will judge every secret thing. There will be a video screen of your thought life. Who in this room would like that? Not me. We wouldn't have any friends left in this life. Is this not true? Is the Bible not true? Have we not even talked about one another at times? Is it not true? It's true. Paul says, let God be true, though every man a liar. And the summons is, if you've been a fool, you cannot change that. There's no other option. You can deny it, but you will always be a moral fool. You've been a moral fool. That's a done. It's over. You were a moral fool. The only option left out to us now is to become a wise fool. We can't do that. We can become a wise fool. We can't change the fact that we've been fools and that we've been foolish. And the way you do that is crying out to God to save you. The way you do that is repenting. And repenting of atheism. Repenting of this thing of like I'm trying to repent. No. That is still making you feel like you're good. You're good and you're trying. But that's a claim to goodness. It's an underbelly and claim to goodness. Repent of that. Repent of thinking that you're good. Repent of thinking you really are seeking after God. The Bible says nobody seeks. You claim you seek. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Jeremiah says, if you seek Him, and you seek Him with all of your heart, you will find Him. He says in Revelation, He says, I stand at the door and knock. I knock. You say, well, I've heard a bunch of sermons. It doesn't matter. It's still in the Bible. It still means something. What do you see there? All through Scripture. Who was looking for Adam? God. Who is saying, come and let us reason together? God. Who is sending prophets and prophets and prophets? God. Who, Jesus says in John 4, seeks worshipers? God. Who says, go out into the highways and byways and find them? God. Who says, come, eat, vibe freely? Who's the Spirit and the Bride? God. God is a seeking God. Man is hiding. Man is always saying, leave me alone. But if you will confess that, He says He will change you. He will change your heart. He will give you a new one if you own up to it. And if you say, you raise your hand and say, I have nothing to say about myself except that I have sinned. I have nothing to say about myself except God is true. I have nothing to say about myself but God be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't even have any. It's not because someone was mean to me. It's not because I have a lack of sleep. It's not because of the dad I had. It's because I have sinned. He says, if you do that, if you come to me like that, I will save you. I will in no wise cast out. And the door is flung open. The door is wide open. It won't always be wide open. After we die, there is no more opportunity. There is no more mercy, not one drop of mercy. But right now, the gates of paradise are open. So the title of this psalm is The Fool's Hope. It's not much hope. It's just a fool's hope. But hope, by nature of the case, doesn't need to be much. In this one way, would you repent? If you don't know Him, would you repent? Would you stop? I remember when my mother was converted, that was how she described it. I gave up. Wouldn't all of us to some degree describe it that way? We can't get God to justify us because we keep justifying us. Just say it like, I've sinned, I'm lost, I'm condemned, I'm at fault. It's not anyone's fault. Well, what a thing. I always hear that hymn in my head. I wasn't converted when I was a kid, but there's something about total aside here, but I'll be done. But there's something about being a sheep. It's like you never were a goat. You notice that? If you're a sheep, you've always been a sheep. You've been a lost sheep and a saved sheep. But you've always been a sheep. And you look back over your life, and even though you may not have been converted until a certain point, it was almost like you heard the shepherd's call a couple of times. You kind of raised your head back up and then kept grazing. What a thing to be chosen. I can remember sitting in church as a kid and like I can hear these hymns. I still hear them. They still mean something to me because of that. I only trust Him. How many times I heard that one? Lord Jesus, shed His precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now beneath the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. And if you're a believer, God help you and God help me. Let us not walk around the world like a peacock with our chest out, as though we can't figure out why people are acting the same way we're acting. And we can't figure out why they've done the same things we've done. We know why. And this is our message. Look, you're a moral fool. I'm a moral fool. And here's the fool's hope. And that is it. Well, let's pray. All right, will you mind closing in prayer?